Our Father, we realize that all good gifts come from You, and we thank You for the gift of this new day, this Lord's Day, this reminder of the resurrection of our Lord, who is the resurrection and the life. We thank You that, Lord Jesus, You are the life giver, and You are the one who not only regenerates us, but You open our eyes. You are the light of this world, so that we might not have to walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We pray that Your power, by Your Spirit, would be with us this morning to open our eyes, keep us from our natural blindness, to help us to understand, to grant us grace that we might grow in our love for You and for one another. We thank You for the forgiveness of our sins in Christ's name. Amen. All right, starting chapter 10 this week. Do I have a volunteer to read the first six verses of chapter 10 for us? By the way, is there anyone here that's new? I think I see a couple that's not exactly new. Am I right that you're Carol and James's parents? Well, welcome. I take it you're doing a little babysitting this week. Any word from Frank and Carolyn? Uh-huh. I've had a good time. Frank has been over in Budapest teaching this last week. And coming home tomorrow?
Oh, no.
Do him good. It'll do him good. You know, many of us have been praying for something like that to happen. And so this is great. No, but they were safe. Nothing else lost, or were they? Good. Good. Glad to hear it. Well, do I have that volunteer to read the first six verses of chapter 10? Okay, Jim.
Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them.
Thank you. Now, Jesus used this illustration. Some versions might have something else. It's just one of the words for parable. They used this parable, and they did not understand him. Jesus, in the next few verses, will compare himself to two different things. He'll use two metaphors for himself. Do you remember what those are? The next... The shepherd and the gate, or the door of the sheep, those two. I hadn't really noticed this before last night, but really what I think Jesus is doing in the next few verses is interpreting this parable. He's just given a parable. And then he goes on, as he often does, we see him doing this in the other Gospels in particular, to interpret that parable. And this one is a little bit different than some in that Jesus himself in the parable is not one but two things, right? He's two figures out of this parable, and you just said what they were. He first goes on in verse 7 to say that, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." So in the parable, he's just told, it's like he's the door, he's the gate. And then he goes on, starting in verse 11, to say, I am the good shepherd. That's probably the one that we're a little more familiar with from this passage. We think of chapter 10 perhaps as the good shepherd passage, and rightly so. But remember that in the parable, Jesus has really identified himself with two of the figures in this parable. Now, just very briefly, we're going to look at some more of this in detail, but what is it about the door or the gate that Jesus identifies himself with? In other words, what in that figure, that illustration, what about the gate teaches us something about Jesus? He's the only means, the only proper means, good, to enter. Have others tried to get in? Some have tried to climb over the walls, right. And what are those people called? Thieves and robbers. They've tried to enter God's sheepfold, but they've tried to enter it in the wrong way. They have not entered through Jesus, as he is saying here, as he's claiming. They have not entered, not tried to enter through Jesus. God's flock has had many shepherds, under-shepherds, but not all have gone in the right way. They have not all treated the sheep in the way they ought to be treated. In fact, many of them, Jesus says, are thieves and robbers. Okay, great. And the other figure, of course, is the figure of the good shepherd. Just very briefly, what is Jesus teaching about himself by using this figure of the good shepherd? Right. That's one of the key things, he says. He sacrifices himself, as if you read through the rest of the passage. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay. That's, of course, one of the most important things. Anything else that you get from the shepherd image? His sheep know him, right? They know his voice. They hear his voice. Anything else? Yes?
I just walked in, but...
That's okay. We won't embarrass you.
Ezekiel 34.
Oh, excellent. Have you looked at my notes? That's right. Ezekiel 34. Can you summarize or expand?
That's where Ezekiel's prophesying about the bad shepherd, and that a shepherd will arise that will gather the people back together.
Right, very good. I want to look at that passage actually in a moment. That's a good comment. There are a number of things that I want to notice, spend a little bit of time on out of this passage, and I'm thinking of verses 1, especially 1 through 21. Although the next episode, starting in chapter 22, there's actually a break in time. Verse 22, now we're at the Feast of Dedication, but in a sense the conversation continues. Some months later we have Jesus back in Jerusalem, and we have like a continuation of the theme that he started on here. And I'm taking this, the first part, as I think continuation of chapter 7, 8, and 9, where Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. There doesn't seem to be a real break in that section. So I'm thinking it's still at that time. The first thing I think to notice is that this is a continuation from the last episode. If you look at the end of chapter 9, there's no break between that and chapter 10. No break in the narrative. Evidently then, Jesus is continuing what he's just been saying, and you recall it was the episode with the blind man, the healing of the blind man. And the Pharisees' rejection of first the blind man and then Jesus, and Jesus pointing out that he is the light of the world. He came so that the blind might see, so that those who have sight might become blind. And the Pharisees realize what he's saying, say, are we blind too? Jesus says, if you were blind, you might have an excuse, but now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Then we go right on into chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you. So he goes right into this parable about the gate and the shepherd and the sheep and the gatekeeper, of course, don't forget. Well, what's the significance of that? I think that one thing we might often miss if we don't keep that in mind is that I think Jesus has certain people in mind when he says that all others have been thieves and robbers. In other words, I think it's a pointed reference. He says, he who does not enter in the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And he's not a shepherd. He's not a faithful shepherd. I think this was pointed at his accusers, at his opponents. There is, as Mark already pointed out, definite Old Testament precedent for this kind of thing. Not only do we have, of course, the image of God as shepherd and his people as sheep, but we have the image of the leaders of God's people as shepherds. Right? And in Ezekiel 34, as Mark pointed out, there is an indictment. It's one of the places where the shepherds, the false shepherds, are indicted and accused. Let me just read a little portion of Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ho, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. It kind of sounds like a thief and a robber to me. Someone who takes what belongs to the sheep and uses it himself. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock. And so it goes. Now keep in mind, Jesus is talking to not just the average Jewish man or woman on the street, but he's talking to leaders who I'm betting would know this passage. And would know the allusion, particularly with as Jesus goes on and extends his explanation of the parable, because then there become more allusions to Ezekiel 34, portions we haven't read yet. Okay, well that I think is one thing to notice, that this is really an indictment of the false shepherds of God's sheep. Another thing that we shouldn't miss is the figure of the shepherd himself. This, of course, is a familiar one from the Old Testament. Quick, apart from Ezekiel 34, what passages come to mind where this figure is prominent? Psalm 23 has to be the most well-known, certainly in our day, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Okay, that God's people are His sheep. He is the shepherd. And what a tender and comforting image it has always been for God's people. That we sheep like to stray, but there is a good shepherd that brings us back. And your mind, if you think about it for a while, probably starts to flood with these images. Jesus presents Himself elsewhere as the one who goes after the one. The 99 are safe in the fold. The one wanders off, and He goes off to find the one that has strayed. Jesus is the one who leads us to the waters, the living waters, the waters of rest. So this was a familiar image, certainly, to everyone in Israel. But what's startling about it here? A familiar, very familiar image. But I can guarantee they were not just ho-humming because it was so familiar. What is there about Jesus' use of this image that is so startling? Mr. Henderson? Yes, exactly, exactly. The chief metaphor, of course, is God is the shepherd. Yahweh is the shepherd. And His people are the sheep, His flock. Now, of course, there is a bit of a modification on that. Who else could be a shepherd of God's people? Under God. Kings, rulers of all kinds, particular kings. You remember the epitome of this image as a king as a shepherd, is who in the Old Testament? David. Remember, he's the one God says, I took him from tending the flocks to shepherd my people Israel. All right, so David, the king, yeah, the king is like a shepherd. As we know, in many ways, the king stood for God in Israel. The king was supposed to rule as God ruled. He was supposed to be a reflection. His throne was supposed to be a reflection of the throne of God. And so the king can be called a shepherd. Really, and by extension, all the rulers of Israel could be called shepherds. And that's why in Ezekiel, they come in for accusation, indictment, because they have ruled unfaithfully. Well, in any case, Jesus then is either identifying himself with the Lord or with the rightful king or ruler of Israel, and maybe both. And very well, I think that very probable that he's identifying himself. He's making a connection between himself and the rightful ruler, the Davidic king, and with the Lord Himself. The connection with David, the Davidic king, comes a little bit later in the passage. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. The idea of two flocks or more, or multiple flocks being brought together to be one flock, having one shepherd. This, too, goes back to Ezekiel 34. The context there is the separation of the two kingdoms of Israel. Remember, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Israel had already gone off to captivity, and Judah was in the process. And the prophecy there is that one day God will bring back the tribes of Israel, and there shall no longer be northern kingdom, southern kingdom, no longer be these two houses, but one house of Israel, and they'll have one shepherd. Just a couple verses out of Ezekiel 34. Verse 23 says, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel comes back to the same theme. Chapter 37, 21 and 22. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all sides, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. And they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Again, this. So you see how the allusion in chapter 10 of John, verse 16 and 17, brings to mind that concept of the restoration of Israel, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, under one shepherd, and that shepherd being a Davidic king, a Davidic figure. Wow, I saw your hand up.
When he says in Ezekiel, in verse 24, my servant David will be prince among them, and also the passage you just read, reiterating basically the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that he means Jesus when he says David?
I think he does, yeah. I think that's the ultimate meaning of the passage, yeah. Yeah, the son of David, a greater than David. David to the X, to the tenth, to the X power sort of a thing. We've already seen, we haven't seen much in John yet about David up until this point, but we have seen many allusions to Moses, haven't we? We've had in the multiplying of the loaves, which was reminiscent of the manna coming down from heaven. Jesus actually uses that to teach about himself being the manna, the true manna, the true bread from heaven, which was reminiscent of Moses. We've seen Jesus presented as the prophet, like unto Moses, promised in Deuteronomy 18. The picture is very clear that Jesus is a new Moses and a greater than Moses. Here, I think it's that Jesus is David, a new David, a greater than David. This could take us, pretty far into, hermeneutics and so forth. But just to remind you, in the rest of Ezekiel, like last week, we looked at chapter 47, the whole 40 through 47 is the picture of the new temple. I think you have a similar thing there. Is it the temple in Jerusalem? Is it an ideal temple? A figure of a temple. Here I think it's the figure of David, but it's the one who fulfills all the Davidic promises, all God's promises to David, to make an everlasting covenant with David and so forth. Well, Jesus then, I think, is making connections here with both the Lord himself, who is the one in these prophetic passages who actually does the gathering. If you read them, it's the Lord who says, I will seek out the sheep, I will gather them, I will bring them together, and I will put one shepherd over them. Here Jesus has, in a sense, both those roles. He says that I will gather. I have other sheep not of this fold, and I must bring them, and they will have one shepherd over them. Another thing to notice then has already been mentioned. That is that Jesus says there are other sheep that are not of this fold. Who do you think he might be referring to? The Gentiles. Yes, I'm sure that's right. The Gentiles. We will see when we get to chapter 12 this week or next week that the same thing comes out there. We have a record of the Gentiles actually starting to come to Jesus. And there is allusion later in that chapter to... maybe I'll just refer to that for a moment. It has to do with when John is explaining Caiaphas' prophecy That's not the verse I was thinking of. Let's see, where is Caiaphas' prophecy? What's that? 11. Thank you. Yes. He did not to say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather it into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. There John makes it plain, not the nation only, and not the nation of Israel only, but to gather together the children of God who are scattered abroad. Going back to that sheep image, the sheep being scattered, and Jesus is the one that brings them together. And we'll have more to say about that later. Another thing to notice about this sheep image, sheep and shepherd image. Again, this is just, it's very full, very pregnant with meaning. This too has already been mentioned briefly, that his sheep know his voice and they follow him. And that's in verses 3 through 5 and verse 8. And then later on in verse 27. Now, if you will pardon the jargon, here I would say that here we have unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, all in one passage. In fact, in one or two verses, if we go to chapter 10, verses 26 and 27... just look at 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus has his sheep. We'll find out in a moment that there are some, tragically, who are not of his sheep, not of his flock. So there is an election. There is a portion of mankind known as Jesus' sheep. There is irresistible grace. They know his voice and they follow him. We all know that really only some hear his voice. All can hear the same words. All can hear the same preaching. All can read the same words on a page, but only some hear the voice of Jesus in those words. And it was the same then as it is now. That hearing process, of course, may take a period of time, may take a long time, but in the end, it's Jesus' sheep who hear his voice. If you're of his sheep, you will hear that voice, and you will come, you will follow him. What a beautiful image for us to think about hearing the shepherd's voice. Let's go on. Another thing to notice about this shepherd and sheep imagery is, as Kyle noted a while ago, that it is the shepherd, the good shepherd, who cares for his sheep. And what does that mean? It means that he will lay down his life for his sheep. The hireling flees when danger comes. Of course, he cares nothing really for the sheep. But the good shepherd not only takes care of his sheep, not only goes out after them to seek them and find them, but when they're in danger, he protects them. And here it says this good shepherd even lays down his life for his sheep, puts his life on the line. Verse 11, he will lay down his life for his sheep. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord because this commission he has received from his Father. Very important also to remember that he was not simply compelled to do this. He was not put into a position out of which there was no escape. He was not forced into this, but he did this voluntarily. He lays down his life on his own, of his own accord, for his sheep. Well, there's certainly more that we could talk about there, but let's go on. We get to verse 20, the end of this great discourse. And as always happens with Jesus, he provokes a divided response, a divided response. And we have trouble thinking sometimes how someone could not agree with the words of Jesus. How compelling his words must have been when he spoke them, to be in his actual presence. And yet, as we've seen so often, the response is divided. Verse 20, many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Is he a madman? Is he demon-possessed? Or is he the Son of God? Well, again, the options have not really changed over the years. These are really the same ones, I think, that are available to people today. You know, many of you have known about this dilemma or trilemma, some people call it. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? He's not a good man, as many people who don't accept him think he was. I think that option he has not really left open for us, that he is a good man. Good men don't go around and proclaim that they are the only way to God. Good men do not go around and say that there's forgiveness only in them. And good men don't say that judgment on the last day is going to depend upon how you treated that one man. That's not the sign of a good man. He could be a lunatic. He could be a demon-possessed person. Or he could be the Lord. And I think these people have focused upon the real options. Going on then in verse 22, evidently some time passes. Now we've gone from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication. Who knows what other name that feast has? Hanukkah. Right. Hanukkah. So now we're in the month of our month of December. Jesus is in Jerusalem once again. And he's accosted by some Jews in the temple demanding a plain answer for their question. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Does Jesus give them a plain answer? What do you think? Verse 30 is pretty plain. Yeah, well, eventually he gets to that blockbuster of a statement in verse 30. How about right away? No. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. He points to his words, his former words, which they must have heard. I take it this is a lot of the same people. And remember, you know, he must have known them by face. They knew him. A lot of the same people who were there before. You've heard my words. You have seen or at least heard about my works. In essence, he's asking them to believe. They want an open declaration at that point, and he's saying, you have enough evidence. Believe. But they don't. They're asked to believe, and they will not believe. Here again is a place where I believe we are shown the truth of election and even of limited atonement. Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. We might think about putting it the other way around. Usually when we talk to people or when we think about this, that is, you're not of Jesus' sheep because you don't believe. If you do believe, if you would just believe, you would be part of His sheep. And there's a sense in which, you know, we can say that. But here Jesus puts the because in a different place, right? You do not believe because you are not of My sheep. And again, what I can't imagine being there and being told that by the Son of God. Now, I think there, you know, a word of caution might be in order. This is, I believe, not something that we ought to try to imitate Jesus in. Jesus knows His sheep. He knows them by name. We don't. Jesus could look someone in the eye and say that they're not of His sheep. As awesome a thing as that is, I don't think that privilege is given to us. The closest thing, I suppose, the closest church ever comes to that is in the matter of excommunication, where the church makes a judgment that is given to it as far as it can see that a person has excluded themselves from God's flock. But in the real sense, and even that is always an imperfect judgment. We don't have the ability to say, as Jesus said here, to look at someone and say they're not of His sheep. But there is a great blessedness here. He goes on to say in verse 27, right after that awesome statement, he says, "My sheep hear My voice. My sheep hear My voice. And I know them and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And there's that blockbuster statement that gets Jesus into trouble here. But let's not miss what He said just before that. The great comforting statement that His sheep hear His voice. Do you hear His voice? Do you hear the voice of Jesus when you read His Word? When you hear it preached, when you meditate upon it, praise God, because it's not a privilege given to all. But His sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. And no one will snatch them out of His hand. Amen. In verse 31, any comments or questions on that? I know some of you are holding back. Yes, Andy?
You're talking about how Jesus looked him in the eye and told them that you're not My sheep. I think, is there a possibility that was totally lost on them?
Well, yeah, I...
yeah. He believed the Son of God anyway.
Yeah. Well, I think so, Andy. Andy's asked if that comment was perhaps totally lost on them. Of course, there's no way to know, really, but we've seen time and time again where Jesus has made a statement something like this, and it's as if it didn't sink in for them. I mean, can you imagine being told by Jesus that and what that would do? But here they go on, and they're mad at Him because He says, "I and the Father are one." I mean, as you say, it's almost as if it went right over their heads. They didn't take it to heart. Again, you know, His sheep are not hearing His voice. They're not recognizing who He is. Those who are not His sheep are not recognizing His voice. Jim?
It's a necessity that they would take it not in the way that we would. Because if they believed that He was who He was, then He would be of His flock and
he would not have said that to them. So, of course, they can dismiss it at some level.
Of course. That's right. It's only those who know what it means who would have the reaction, the right reaction. So they're not feeling awful and feeling penitent and feeling the effects of what that really means. Bob?
I'm just wondering if verse 46 has to be taken as narrowly as to see in it election and limited atonement. Because, like, I'm wondering if it can't be taken in the sense that there's a qualification there. If you would believe, you would be of my sheep. Like, what if the call was a lot at this time and was part of the leadership ruling thing? And, in the sense that you could say of Paul, he wasn't one of Jesus' sheep at that time because he didn't believe, but does it have to be saying that there's no room in here for change of heart later on?
If Jesus were, or if someone were speaking to an indiscriminate crowd, I think yes. I mean, you might come up with that as a possibility. Here, I'm less inclined to see it that way, because I think Jesus knows in particular who he's talking to. He said something similar back in chapter 8. Remember, this is the chapter 8 is this very, I think, very intense conversation between him and some of the Jews. And, he's talked about their father being the devil. I mean, that to me tells me that he's not just talking to the rank and file unbeliever out there who might one day repent and might become part of this flock. He's talking to those who are hardened in their unbelief, and that he knows. For him to say your father is the devil, I think shows more than just there's still a possibility that they might turn. I think he's talking to people who are bound for destruction at that point. And in verse 41, chapter 8, verse 47, he who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. I think it's a similar situation as to what we have in chapter 10. And again, I would just emphasize that this is a prerogative Jesus has that we don't have. There are certain people he could say that about, and we shouldn't dare.
Just on the other side of that, we're outwardly rejecting the gospel, rejecting the claims of Christ. Then in the present case, the facts are that they are on their way to hell, and they are sons of perdition, and all of the rest. And for us to hold back from
if we hold back, that's an interesting point that Roy brings up. Just the whole practice of preaching judgment and preaching damnation.
In terms of a, this is the gospel, the proclamation of that, is people that respond to the gospel as we normally hear it, as good news in light of bad news, they reject that and say, I'll go with the bad news. To hold back from the implication that there really is bad news, it seems there's some responsibility there. It seems that we are held accountable to give them the whole counsel of God. Anyway, I'm struggling.
In a winsome sort of way, right? Yeah.
It's not a casual thing when somebody rejects the proclamation of the gospel consciously. And I think
there's some responsibility to consciously let them know what the implications of that rejection are.
Yeah, Roy is, for those of you listening by tape, Roy is bringing up the factor of our responsibility in evangelism and in evangelistic encounters to bring up the negative, the bad news, the consequence for those who reject Jesus. It's not as though they'll have everything they want and Jesus is just a bonus. And if they reject Jesus, well, that's just their plain old expectations. No, there's something worse to expect. And Roy's reminding us of the responsibility we have to complete the picture and to tell the bad news. And I think that is right. I what I'm suggesting here is the sort of personal, frank statement that Jesus is able to make to these people that I don't think we're able to make. As it was said over here a moment ago, there is for us always the possibility that the person we're speaking to, though now they are children of wrath, they may turn. They may know that. They may at a later time come to him. And I'm taking this, that this is Jesus' supernatural knowledge of them that enables him to say about this about them personally that we don't have. But I think that's a good reminder that the consequence is the wrath of God. The consequence of rejecting Jesus is the wrath of God. Yeah. Chris, I think, had his hand up. Well, thanks. Chris is saying how thankful he is that these verses are there to give us a glimpse into the workings of eternity, the workings of the mind of God. God is not bound by some mechanical process, by what we might decide to do or not to do. God has his purpose. And in giving us both an insight into the destruction of those who reject him and in the security forever of those who hear his voice, there is a tremendous insight into God's plan, into Jesus' way of salvation. John, I saw your...
I was just thinking about Roy's statement there. It seems we have not only the right, but perhaps the obligation to make certain kinds of conditional statements about a person's present status, using words like if or unless the Holy Spirit moves in your heart to change you from where you are now, you are subject to eternal punishment. But unless or if, we can do that, but we cannot do it with the certainty that Christ does it. But we certainly seem to have that obligation. There, you know, sometimes we back off from the old hellfire and brimstone preaching as though that's all wrong, but there's an element in which part of proclaiming the gospel is to warn of consequences. But we have to do it in that conditional way.
It's a good point that John's making about when we do give the consequences, we can, we must really put it in a conditional way. If you do not repent, if you do not turn, if you do not change the path you're taking, then this is what awaits you. Only destruction, only God's wrath. And we cannot use the same definition, definite terms that Jesus used. Yes, I think...
It seems that when Jesus is speaking to the unconverted elect, that he says stuff like that, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. When he talks about you're a child of the devil, he's seeing the full scope of their life.
Yeah.
He sees where yeah. they're at at the moment they die. And
That's a good point, too, Curtis is making, that Jesus very often, and we might imagine when he's addressing a crowd of mixed people, he will say, unless you repent, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, unless you believe that I am he. And that is more the sort of proclamation, I think, that we are enabled to make. But when he says, you are a child of the devil, that's a different ball game there. Yes, I saw your hand here in the front row. Your name is?
Stephen.
Stephen.
I guess it's along his line. It depends on who he was talking to. I think of the rich young ruler who wasn't able to accept the gift of salvation because of his riches, but yet Christ looked at him lovingly and longingly, seemingly wanting him to believe, or maybe with pity, depending on how you describe what that love, longing love he had for him was.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. It's in different contexts. Depending on who he talks to, he has different...
That's right, and that's good to emphasize, too. Steve is emphasizing the rich young ruler who was not able to accept Jesus' call, and yet Jesus looked at him lovingly. And there are other instances as well. You remember the parable that Jesus tells about the two sons. The father tells them to go do something, and the one says, no, I'm not going to. And then later on he does. And the one who says, yeah, I'll do it, but then doesn't. So we all know that a person's initial response to the gospel is not necessarily the final one. Probably almost never is. Yes, Mark?
I know time's of the essence. But in looking at this, I think that the people that are gathered around him are kind of a homogeneous group. And we kind of have hints of that they're walking in the temple area where there's the exchange of money. People are coming into the temple to buy their sacrifice. And I imagine that he's talking to the temple vanguard, Caiaphas's cronies, and not a diverse group of people. These are people that have already shown quite a bit of hostility to him.
Yeah. Well, I think that's... good point.
The Jews isn't speaking broadly. He's speaking in a very narrow point to a certain group of Jewish people.
Right. Mark's making the point that these people are a specific group. He's walking in the temple portico, and there must have been a long contact, and I think that's implied, in fact, with verse 22. Now it's the Feast of Dedication. This is some months later, and yet Jesus tells them, "I told you." If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. He says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do, they bear witness." They already have some prior knowledge of Jesus. Jesus has told them before. So I think that's right. I think this is a specific group of people. They are, as Mark says, probably part of the temple vanguard, part of the officials that work in the temple, probably. At least these are ones who know about Jesus, who are have been obstinate in their resistance of him. Good point. Yes.
Don't you think that if you change the order in this, you'll see that what the Lord wasn't saying, he didn't say, "You are not my sheep because you believe not." He's saying, "You believe not because you're not my sheep." I think what that says is the right interpretation. Because if you turn it around, it changes the meaning of the verse entirely.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. That's right. In verse 26, you do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. The cause is there and the effect is there. The ultimate cause is they are not of his sheep and therefore they do not believe. Remember what we said last time or time ago, whatever. all may come. Whosoever will may come. But not everyone can come. Not everyone can come. And not everyone will come. Yes?
That statement sort of reminds me of, I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, we're not sinners because we sin, we sin because we are sinners. It's sort of that type of a statement where the way you normally think of it is kind of reversed.
Very good. And what was your name?
Becky.
Becky, sorry. Becky reminds us of that saying, Bonhoeffer, or he may not, if he said it, he was not the first one, but he may have said it too, that we, it's not that we are sinners because we sin, we sin because we are sinners. I would say Augustine, well, since Frank's not here to check me, I'll say Augustine said it. and I'll wait for the rebuke later. Well, that's I think some very good discussion, and I'm not sorry for taking the time to talk about this. We are at the end of our time. We just have at the end of chapter 10 this and this one more attack on Jesus. I may just mention this quickly, and if you have any questions next about this, maybe next week we can go into this. They take up stones again to stone him because he's making himself God, they say. Jesus refers back to Psalm 82, 65, where the leaders of Israel who receive and administer the word of God are given the title gods. We would say gods with a small g. I said, ye are gods. How then could they criticize Jesus, who is not only, not merely, one who received the word of God, but who is the word of God, whom God consecrated and sent into the world? How could they criticize him for saying he is the Son of God? Again, they tried to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Any final questions or comments? There's a lot in that section too, but perhaps we can take that up if anyone wants to next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are both humbled and we are brought into great appreciation and gratitude for your work for us on our behalf, that you left the Father's throne and came to seek and to save that which was lost. You came to gather together the scattered of Israel. And we thank you even for laying down your life for us, for your sheep. Lord, we pray that this day and through the rest of our lives we would hear your voice and follow. We pray that your voice might be trumpeted abroad through all the earth, that all your sheep from every land might come and might follow you into waters of rest. Please be with us now as we go our separate ways, or as we go to worship you in the worship service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Enjoyed the lesson.
Oh, my pleasure. My pleasure. Glad you're here.
See you. Thank you.